Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And we'll begin on Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. And we'll take to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Now, to get the context of where we are, we remember that starting with Exodus chapter 35, the directions were given for the construction of the tabernacle. And we find also that very precise directions were given for the clothing of the high priest and the other priests, and that there were certain consecration ceremonies that they were to go through. And then finally, after the end of the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses, finally he sent him back down to the camp after 40 days and 40 nights of being up there on Mount Sinai, and he also handed him the two tables of the law written on both sides, which we call the Ten Commandments. So Moses goes down, and then we find that the children of Israel became impatient that Moses was gone so long, 40 days and 40 nights. And they began to pick up their idolatrous practices that a year and a half ago they had left in Egypt, and they began worshiping a golden calf as their god. And we find that, to make matters worse, they asked Aaron if he would, you know, get this underway, and to our horror, we found out that he did, that actually he himself constructed this golden calf. And the Lord was very angry with this because he had shown such mercy and kindness to them. And there's never in history that I know of any place where an entire people has been set free from slavery. What nation would ever free 4 million slaves? But yet Egypt did it because they were under heavy pressure from Almighty God. There were these terrible 10 plagues. And so finally they let them go. And then the Lord parted the Red Sea. They were attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses raised his hands. And when his hands were lifted up, why, God allowed Israel to prevail. There was miracle after miracle. And yet they really were rebelling against a God that they couldn't see. See, when people worship false gods, they're worshiping a God in some way or other that they can feel and touch. You know, you can see a golden calf, or if somebody in our time who's, and for the most part in the New Testament, I think the gods are in our hearts, false gods. Our idols are in our hearts. See, you can feel prestige. You can see money in your wallet. You can measure the amount that's in the bank account. You can look at the land and the home you have. See, this is a type of God that you can see and worship, but you see, they were getting impatient at worshiping a God they couldn't see. Now, God later did manifest himself through Jesus Christ, but yet there were so many ways that God showed himself to them so very strong and powerful. And so the Lord, we might remember last time, what he did was back in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, it says, "And then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me.'" So there was kind of an altar call. And there was an opportunity for them to come forward if they desired. And it says, "And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side.'" So in other words, arm yourself with your sword. "And go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay." Now this means kill. "Every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And then praise God, at this point, the sons of Levi had such strong allegiance to Almighty God that they did obey the words of Moses that were given, that is, by God through the mouth of Moses. And it says, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and their fellow the people that day, about 3,000 men." So in other words, God wiped out about 3,000 of the more or less 4 million people that were there at that time. And then because of this, we're told in verse 29, which is the last verse we had last time, that the tribe of Levi was going to be specially consecrated to God, where they would be allowed to take care of the temple worship and the temple service and the tabernacle service, that sort of thing. And when they crossed the Jordan, they had no land, but nevertheless the tithes, the first tenth, was given unto them. So that's where we left off last time. And tonight we're going to see that Moses is going to intercede for them, and he's going to be somewhat successful. God doesn't wipe him out anyway. And then we're going to find that the journey is resumed. And we're going to get kind of a closer look tonight at both Moses and Joshua. So let's begin with our first verse of this evening, which is Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin." They probably figured that out by this time, by the fact that God wiped out 3,000 of them through the members of the tribe of Levi. And then he says, "And now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin." So he says, maybe I can help out here. And then he says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." That was the King James's gods. It really should be a god of gold. That's better Hebrew. And he says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then there's kind of a dash or a pause in the Hebrew, and then the thought resumes, and Moses says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead thy people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people." This would be virtually everybody. The Lord plagued the people, so it would be everybody. "The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." All right, now that's the way that that chapter ends. And I think it's kind of nice in that we see Moses in more than one situation as one who intercedes. Now, remember in the teaching that we had last week, back in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, he says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them." In other words, that would be wipe out all 4 million, "that I may consume them, and I will make of thee," of you, Moses, "a great nation." I'll start all over again with you. Just like one time back in history, God wiped out everybody in the face of the earth except Noah and seven people that were with him. Now, Moses interceded, and he was somewhat successful. They did not get wiped out, but at least there was a... they did not get wiped out, but there was a plague that God smote them with. One of the things we should remember is that God does listen to intercession. Intercession is a powerful tool. If you have a husband that you love, if you have a wife that you love, if you have a friend that you love, as you stand before God pleading for that person's salvation or for whatever need they may have, that is something that's very powerful, because it's a selfless prayer. It's something for someone else other than myself. And I know that in James chapter 5 and verse 16, we don't need to go there, but in the New Testament it says, pray for one another. In other words, we're given that injunction that we should pray for one another. And also, there's a one of the strongest verses that I know of in all of the Bible that concerns intercession is one that was given to Ezekiel. And it's like the Lord is lamenting the fact that there weren't people praying at that time. And if there had been people praying, Israel would not have gone into the Babylonian captivity. Let me show you this verse for a minute. Go to Ezekiel chapter 22, would you please? Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. This is kind of a pathetic verse, but God hasn't changed, and this is something to remember with regard to intercession. Now here, the Lord says, and I sought for a man among them. Now notice too, here it just says a man. It didn't say I sought for 10,000 people. He says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And then the sad part is, but I found none. And then there's the terrible word, therefore. It says, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. But the thing is, the Lord says, you know, if I could just have found one person that was really genuinely interceding before me, you know, this wouldn't need to have taken place. But unfortunately, there were no intercessors. One other thing, too, that I would like to point out that I think is interesting here. I'm just one more human being reflecting on the Word of God. But I'm not sure that I, as Jerry Cooney, would have had the love of the Israelite people that Moses did when he says here in verse 32, he says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Now, that to me is kind of heavy. I mean, that is a very high degree of love. Now, we remember last time we pointed out that Moses was one who was brought up in the court of Pharaoh. Historians say that if he had stayed in that position, he probably would have become the next Pharaoh, and yet he chose to be a slave with his own people because he knew that God was with those Israelites. But anyway, it's a love that's beyond really what I can handle very well, to be honest with you. I don't know whether I could say that prayer or not. And also the same way in the New Testament, we're all aware of the fact that for most Jewish people, there's a blindness, there's a partial blindness, anyway, you could say this, over their eyes. It's this way today, and it was this way when Paul was preaching. And he made a comment that was similar to Moses. Let me show you that for a moment. Go to Romans chapter 9, would you please, in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 1. Here's a prayer that Paul says that's somewhat reminiscent of what Moses said, and yet it kind of throws me for a loss. To be honest, I cannot handle these three verses. They're really beyond me, to be honest. But Paul says, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he would say, I would be willing to go to hell and spend my eternity in hell if my own brethren, my brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a love that I can't understand very well, but there it is. Paul had it. I'm not saying that I do. I don't want to say that I could easily say something like that. I love the Jewish people, but he says that he would be willing to go to hell if they could be saved. That's a very high form of love. You know, did you ever think about this little factor? Jesus said, greater love no man hath than a man lay down his life for his friend. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus said that, he was about to make that supreme sacrifice, laid down his life. He gave not everything that he had, but even his own life. He gave not only everything that he had, but even his own life. And yet, on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of those people that was privileged to be with Jesus was Moses, who had the same concept, that he would lie down his life for those that he loved. It's interesting, isn't it? I never really thought of that until I came across this particular section. Now, another thing I'd like to point out in what we have just read is in verse 34, the Lord says here, "Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee." So this is in Exodus 32, verse 34. And he says, "Behold, mine angel shall go before thee." Mine angel shall go before thee. Now, with regard to this word, mine angel, we might, you know, kind of to ourselves wonder, well, now, who is this angel? And I would like to make a, read a quotation from the Amplified Bible. Some of you here tonight may have an Amplified Bible, but I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Bible on page 831. And it's the opinion of many Bible scholars that the angel of the Lord here is really Jesus Christ. This is my understanding of the scripture, but I want to back up what I give you by reading something from a very recognized Bible. So this is a footnote from the Amplified Bible, and it says as follows. "The angel of the Lord, or of God, or of his presence, is readily identified as the Lord God. But it is obvious that the angel of the Lord is a distinct person in himself from God the Father." And then there's scriptures that are given for these, quite a number of scriptures. "Nor does the angel of the Lord appear longer, or nor does the angel of the Lord longer appear after Christ came in human form. He must of necessity then be one of the three-in-one Godhead. The angel of the Lord is the visible Lord God of the Old Testament, as Jesus Christ was of the New Testament. Thus, his deity is clearly portrayed in the Old Testament. There is a fascinating forecast of the coming Messiah, breaking through the dimness with amazing consistency at intervals from Genesis to Malachi. Abraham, Moses, the slave girl Hagar, the impoverished farmer Gideon, even the humble parents of Samson had seen and talked with him centuries before the herald angels proclaimed his birth in Bethlehem." So, what is really implied here, and what is my understanding of the scripture, is that there are many pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And referring to Jesus as the angel of the Lord, remember that an angel is a messenger, and we know from John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," or sent his only begotten Son, "that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me show you an example. We've had this before, but just to kind of refresh your minds a little bit on this again, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Go back to Exodus chapter 3, and this is Moses at the burning bush. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. This brings it out rather clearly. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now here in Exodus 3:1 it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." Now Horeb, as we said, and Sinai are the same mountain. Sinai is just the peak of Mount Horeb. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire." So notice it says, "the angel of the Lord." appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, now notice it says, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Black and white. It says, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw near. And he said, And he said, draw not near here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, and so forth. But when you see, it says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. So there's something where the angel of the Lord would be God. Now, here is another situation that I think is interesting that would show where there's a distinction between the two. In other words, the Father is not the Son. Go to Exodus chapter 23. Go back to Exodus 23 and verse 20. Now, notice here this angel refers to the angel of the Lord as the one that was really leading Israel and so forth. Now, you have to think about this verse before you catch it. But now notice it says in verse 20, keep in mind what we've already known and studied and read now from Exodus 3, says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place, this would be Canaan land, which I have prepared. So you see, there's the distinction in the persons. It's referring to the angel is going to go before them until they get to Canaan, and which I have prepared. And so therefore, there's a distinction that is seen. Now, we know that there is one God, but yet the scriptures also teach that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and still one God. We cannot ever fully understand that. However, the only thing that we could know about God is what he reveals of himself to us through his word. And this is what he has revealed, and so therefore we receive it. All right? Now, at this point, let me see. Oh, there's one more comment that I'd like to make about this. You might think about this plague thing. See, now still here in verse 34, it says in the middle of the verse, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people. And when it says plague the people, it would imply everybody. Now, the thing that kind of strikes me here is that I'm quite sure that not everybody of the 4 million people that were, this would include men, women, and children that were there in that group, not everyone really worshiped this golden calf. But by the fact that there is no mention that there was any real opposition put up to it, what I think we also have implied here is that the rest of the people committed what we might say a sin of omission. See, sometimes there's evil that are done, there's evil that's done, and good people just kind of stand by and keep their mouth closed and watch it, and they do nothing. And they should take a strong stand against evil when they see it. See, for example, in World War II, Hitler decides to exterminate the Jewish people from Western Europe, but yet if the Christian people had rallied against this and say, this is not, you know, killing in war or something like that, this is absolute murder, you know, we cannot do this. And if there was a mass uprising against this, but you see, so many just went along with it. And there can be sins of omission. So if there's a real lesson for us tonight, it's the fact that when there is evil, be careful that you stand up against that evil, or you might be accounted by God as one who is involved in that evil, such as the worshiping of the golden calf here. So therefore, it's kind of a sober thing, and this, of course, was one of the reasons why, they didn't enter into the promised land. This is one of the reasons that really provoked God. Okay, let's move on now here to chapter 33, and let's start with verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up from here, thou and the people whom thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto them, Unto thy seed will I give it." So the Lord says, I'm going to keep my word. And then he says, now watch this. This is interesting now in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will send an angel before thee. Now, I believe that this angel here refers to Christ. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And then notice it says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So what does that mean now? Let's try that again, verses 2 and 3. So now notice there's the angel mentioned, and then there's an I in verse 3. Now, if my understanding of this is correct, the angel of verse 2 refers to Christ, and the I of verse 3 refers to the Holy Spirit. Now take it in that light. So I will send an angel before thee and will drive out all these peoples. And so I'm going to send an angel to go before thee, and then you're going to go, verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and then it says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. In other words, I'm not going to be around you because there's sin in the camp, and I may just wipe you out when I see this sin. So the angel will lead you, but I will not be in your midst. Now, this is interesting in the light of the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit actually dwells in people, where the Holy Spirit, by and large, was not inside of people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit accompanied people, was with them under certain circumstances, but as far as being inside of them, this didn't occur until the New Testament. And so therefore, if my understanding is correct, I could be wrong, but the Holy Spirit wasn't going to really so much dwell right in their midst, because of the sin problem, and they may get wiped out. All right, then verse 4 says, and when the people heard these evil things, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. These were, you might say, some idolatrous doodads that they had around their neck that they carried out from Egypt. So no man did put on his ornaments, and the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. See, now Horeb is used because it's the bottom of the mountain. And then in verse 7 it says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. Now there's varying translations for this particular verse, and what I gave you was essentially what the King James has, but I feel a better translation for this, and this would be one that would come from the Amplified, is as follows. Whereas in the King James it says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, I feel it's better, Moses took his tabernacle, or Moses took his tent.
and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of the Congregation, or another translation would be the Tent of Meeting, or rather the Tent of Revelation. And then it says, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the Tabernacle of the Congregation, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle, or into his tent. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar. Now I think that this refers also to Jesus. The pillar of cloud, the cloudy pillar. The pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And then the final verse that we're going to take tonight is verse 11, and it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now there's one of the most unusual scriptures that you're ever going to find in all of the Bible. Here it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now the interesting thing why this is so unusual is the fact that this doesn't occur anywhere else really in all of the Old Testament or the New, to my knowledge, except when people actually were gazing upon the face of Jesus Christ himself. And then it says in the second half of verse 11, and he, this is Moses, turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle or out of the tent. Now, one thing that I could mention here is that definitely this does not refer to the tabernacle that we've been studying since chapter 25, because God has only so far given instructions as to how it's to be built, and it doesn't even start in Exodus. The construction actually begins in chapter 36, which we haven't come to. So therefore, there's no way that this would be the, you know, the tabernacle that we've been talking about. So I think it's Moses' tent, and he stayed out. He talked with God in his own tent outside where the camp was. Now, I'd like to take a look for a couple of minutes at Moses, because we haven't really done this before exactly. And we want to look at this man, and I also want to take a look at Joshua for a moment, who is Moses' successor. Now, in a sense, I don't have too much time to go into this. See, Moses is a type of Christ, and Joshua also is a type of Christ. Moses is more a type of the divinity of Christ, and Joshua is a type of the humanity of Christ. And Moses talked with God face to face. Now, just to show you again a little bit about Moses, let's skip ahead in the Bible a bit to the book of Numbers. Would you go to Numbers chapter 12, please? And let's see something here about Moses. Here's a scene from his life that I think is interesting. So Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 12, and verse 1. Now you see, God's anointing was upon Moses, and of course, there can always be people who are upset at this, and guess who two of the people are. In verse 1 it says, and Miriam, Numbers 12, 1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, Miriam is Moses' older sister. Remember, now she took care of him when he was a little infant, and she pushed the little ark, and then Pharaoh's daughter found the ark when he was a baby, and he was saved. And then Aaron is going to be the one who will be the high priest. He's actually 3 years older than Moses. But at this time, they kind of were complaining against God, really, his choice of Moses. So it says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a woman of Cush. Now, the King James there says Ethiopian. But it's an interesting thing, if I could speculate on this just for a moment. To put it another way, this woman was a non-Hebrew. In other words, she was a Gentile. And you see, Jesus, remember now, Moses is a type of Christ. Jesus acquired for himself what? A Gentile bride. And we see Moses here with a Gentile bride. And then it says in verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And guess what? And the Lord heard it. Every word that proceeds out of our mouth, the Lord hears. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Just a fact. He may not have been that way at the beginning of his life, but after those 40 years tending sheep there in the desert, the Lord made a great change in him, and then also he saw the power of God. And sometimes when we see the power of God, we realize our own, you know, lack of strength and so forth. And then it says, and the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out, had been built at this time. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Good example of the prophet Daniel. It was in visions and dreams that God communicated with him so much. Then in verse 7 he says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even plainly, and not in dark speeches. And the multitude, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous. She became a leper, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Maybe he was a little bit afraid at that point that the leprosy might hit him. So he says, let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. So here's Moses again. And it says, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, so, you know, rather than saying, Lord, you know, it's good enough for her. You know, she was rebelling and, you know, she got, you know. But it says, and Moses cried unto the Lord. So here he is again as an intercessor. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again, and so forth. So there we see a little bit about Moses. Let me show you a little bit about Moses' death here. I think that's something that's kind of interesting too. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. This also gives somewhat of an insight into Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5. So the last chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 5. Now notice here it says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Now Moab would be present-day Jordan, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now, some wonder, since Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, which would include Deuteronomy, how is it that he could write this way about his own death? Well, I don't know. One thing would be that God simply dictated to him. Moses knew that his death was imminent, and God may have dictated these last verses to him, or also there would be the possibility that these last few verses at the very end could have been finished or penned by Joshua, but whatever. Then in verse 7 it says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. Now notice this, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated, so he still had his strength. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And then it says, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. Now that's a capital S there, was full of the spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, really, of wisdom. He was spirit-filled, we would say. For Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And then it says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So there's something that kind of where the Bible does speak about Moses, and so I think it might be good at this point to just have taken that little look. Now, one other thing before we close, I'd like to take a look at Joshua for a moment. Now, let's go back to the verse, the last verse that we had. So we're on Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. All right, then, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So you see, apparently, even though Joshua at this time was a young man, God was preparing him for something in the future that would yet be almost 40 years away. See, God knows the end from the beginning. There's no problem to him, and he knew how he would use him, so apparently he began to work with him, fashion him, as far as his spirit, soul, and body went. He was, you know, with the Lord there, and it's a sign of things to come. One thing that thing that kind of blesses me about this is that we look at our lives and we don't always understand the myriad number of circumstances, you know, that occur in our lives, and we just say, Lord, I don't understand this and I don't understand that, and so on and so forth. There's so many things, particularly so many things that seem to go, you know, either right or wrong, but we just say, Lord, I don't quite comprehend it all. But yet the Lord does have a plan if we will submit to it. And here we see that long before he was actually used as the leader of the people on the other side of the Jordan, God was preparing him. Joshua gets quite a bit of notoriety as one of the spies, one of the 12 spies that was sent out to
check out what we might call Canaan land. And this was at the very relative, it was a little bit after the time that we were in here in the book of Exodus. Let me show you this for a moment. Go to Numbers chapter 13, would you please? So the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And we'll get a little bit of knowledge of Joshua this way. Now in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." Now, so the Lord says, "I'm going to give it to you." Now remember, these were sent out, I would say, less than 2 years after their exit from Egypt, so maybe a little more than a year and a half after their exit from Egypt. So in other words, this scene is now is not at the end of the 40 years. It's relatively at the beginning. Maybe even in the first year. And then he said, "Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler, among them." And then notice in verse 6 it says, "Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb." Now, Caleb is going to be one of the two good spies, we're going to find out. And then verse 8 says, "Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun." Now then go down to verse 16. And they list all these 12. And then it says, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea," which is back here in verse 8, "Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." So here's the thing where his name was changed. His name was changed. Now, Hoshea means to save, and Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And the Greek term for Joshua is Jesus. So in other words, Joshua had the name Jesus, only Joshua is the Hebrew, Jesus is the Greek. All right, then we move here a little bit further. So they go out to spy out the land, and then in verse 25 it says, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they were gone 40 days. And then it says, verse 26, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land." Now, it seems to me that if they showed them the fruit of the land, that it must have been extraordinary. Occasionally you'll see pictures where they'll have, you know, giant grapes and things like that, you know, at least larger than what we're used to see. And it seems to me if they were just the normal things that they had seen, there would be no point in bringing it back. So therefore, it was a very lush and green, verdant land. And then this says, "And they told him, who said, We come unto the land to which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." Now, all right, now, but the problem is, despite the fact that the Lord had done so much for them, it says, "Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land." Well, didn't they know that the Egyptians were strong too? It was the mightiest army on the face of the earth. But they said, "Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan." All right, so then Caleb, it says in verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Good news. It says, "But the men that went up with him said," they contradict him, they said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up, this would be the other 10 spies, they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So that was a little exaggeration, of course. But at any rate, the people, after having seen all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that God did, then it says in verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And they said, oh, here we've come this far. God has delivered us by mighty signs and wonders, and we're never going to be able to possess the land because they are so big. And then at the end of verse 4, they say, let us return into Egypt. Now, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, so here he is, whom I wanted to point out, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is a very good land. Now here's the strong word. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. With milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Did the people listen? Next verse says, but, verse 10, all the congregation demanded to stone them. So Joshua and Caleb were supposed to get stoned. So all the congregation demanded to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So again, the Lord is right there on the spot, and he does something about it. And it says, verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will his people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they, and so forth. And then, lo and behold, Moses begins to intercede before the people. In verse 19, he says, pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, and so forth. So he pleads for them again. In verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So the Lord listened to Moses. And he says, but as truly, verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men who have seen my glory, didn't include children here, all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times, so by this time there was 10 times that they really tested the Lord and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to give unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And then we go a little bit further, verse 30, and he says, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your harlotries, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, that was 40 days, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to search the land, these would be the 10 spies, who who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men who did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. So he wiped those 10 spies that brought the evil report, he just wiped them out. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of the men who went in to search the land, lived still. So I think that's about it for tonight. Let's stand, please. I think if there's a lesson that we need to learn, if there's a lesson that we need to learn from this, it's the fact that God has an end to his patience when it comes to unbelief. See, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that, you know, the Lord did so much for them in their lives, but yet they were hard-hearted. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They wanted their own way. They wanted to do their own thing. They were stiff-necked. And the Lord's patience finally came to an end. He says, okay, he says, not one of you will ever see that land that I've promised. Those under 20, they can come in, but all you that have rebelled against me, no way. And the Lord's patience is soon coming to this generation. How much longer we have, I don't know. You know, in a way, in this part of the world, I'm talking about the Western world where there's access to Bibles, there's no excuse really why people don't come to the Lord in a very genuine and sincere way. You might say, well, have we seen the mighty miracles that Moses saw? Yes, we have, in the sense that he's raised up evangelists such as Catherine Coleman and those where there are just documented miracle after miracle after miracle that are done in the name of Jesus. Just documented by all sorts of medical people. And we see that in front of our eyes, prophecies are being fulfilled right and left. All over the place, prophecies are being fulfilled. The Lord said all sorts of things would be happening in the generation where the Israelites would come back again to the land. And indeed, we can see them happening. But yet, just like with the Israelites in the Old Testament, some people say, I'm still going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. If you say, I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing, what does that mean? That means you're stiff-necked. You won't turn to the Lord. Yes, I'll change my direction. I'll change my path. See, the stiff-necked people go along their own ways. They will not believe. See, now when the Lord talks about belief, he's not talking about a head knowledge. There's all sorts of people that think they're Christians that really are not. They think they're Christians because they occasionally go to church and they don't rob banks. That's not it. An intellectual reception of Christianity will not work. God is interested in the heart. He's not interested in your mind. Do you understand this? See, if God would accept people because of their high IQ, in other words, if only the brilliant or the intellectual would come to God, because they could figure out these things, that would mean that God would be a respecter of persons. And God continually tells us that he is not a respecter of persons. He's not interested in your mind because, you know, if it's your mind thing, someone that would, you know, not have that high an IQ would be disadvantaged. But the one thing where all of humanity is on a common ground is the heart. And in the book of Proverbs, he said, son, give me your heart. That's what the Lord wants. And he wants us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he wants us to have Jesus the Lord of our lives. We need to believe that God raised him from the dead. And if we do this, there is eternal life, but no other way. If you'd like to reconsecrate your life to the Lord, you might say this prayer with me. If you're not certain that you're born again, here's an opportunity. We don't know if we have tomorrow. I would venture that most of the people on the face of the earth who died today didn't anticipate it. Even if they were sick, well, I've got a few more days where I can stretch it out. How many people on the face of the earth die each day? And then if you think about it, you know, you say, were you expecting to die? No, I wasn't expecting. You know, it's like in the scriptures, you know, people are building up their material security all sorts of ways. And you know, I'm going to build another barn so that I can put all my grain in it. And then the Lord says, thou fool, this night they require thy soul of thee. This night. The door of the ark of God's mercy is still open. I imagine in my own mind the ark at Noah's time. And when God himself supernaturally shut that door, and then as the rains came, which probably they had never seen before, and then it began to go to the point where it just went beyond anything that they could grasp onto. And then I can just imagine in my mind's eye the people just pounding and pounding and pounding on that door to get into the ark. But they couldn't. It was too late. The door was closed. Is there anybody that you know that's now dead? That probably did not know the Lord? What would that person give to have 1 minute of life that you have and that I have? Just imagine what they would give to have 1 minute of life, but they don't have it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. It seems to me, as long as we have life, it's so very, very important that we don't anger God like the people did in the Old Testament at this time. God's penalty was severe. He wiped out 3,000 for the golden calf. See, we can do the same thing with idols in our hearts. Then after that, there was the plague that came among the people. And then finally God said, you're going to die in the desert. Your carcasses are going to just be food for the beasts of the desert. And that was it. A lot of people, probably in Israel, were just kind of going along with the game, but they didn't really commit themselves to Jesus Christ. We're going to have a prayer in just a moment that can mean the new birth experience, but one thing that I'd like to read from an article that I read one time that struck me, I'd like to read to you tonight. It talks about the new birth. It says, the new birth is not confirmation. The new birth is not church membership. The new birth is not water baptism. The taking of sacraments. It is not observing religious duties. It is not an intellectual reception of Christianity. It is not orthodoxy of faith. Some people are so very proud of the fact, well, I'm believing the right things, you know, but it's an intellectual sort of a thing. The new birth is not going to church, is not saying prayers. The new birth is not reading the Bible. It's not being moral. The new birth is not being cultured or refined. The new birth is not doing good deeds, doing your best, nor any of the many other things that some men are trusting in to save them. The Lord wants our heart. He says, son, give me your heart. And he wants all of it. If you'd care to say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
and I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.